Well, we've had a great song about the grace of God. We've had a wonderfully led prayer, and I just appreciate the opportunity that is mine. I wish I could do as good a job in preaching about grace as Foy has done in leading us in our singing about the wonderful grace of God. But this is a wonderful theme indeed. I appreciate this lectureship so very much. I started coming here many years ago. You've invited me to come back a number of times. And for every one of these invitations, I have had deepest of appreciation. I believe some of the guidelines that have gone into this lectureship through the years can be lifted from the scriptures. This lectureship has attempted to always walk the old paths. And that's what Jeremiah encouraged us to do in Jeremiah 6 and 16. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. I believe that this lectureship has been in tune with 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I certainly believe that this lectureship has been in harmony with a couple of observations that are found from the Messianic prophet of the Old Testament, namely Isaiah. When he said, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read Isaiah 34 and 16, or again in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The word grace, what a wonderful and worthy term we have for our study tonight. It has been admired, and it has been abused. It has been declared, it has been denied. It has been appreciated by so many people and yet rejected by others who deem themselves to be religious. And as Brother Don has suggested, there are many errors that are taught in connection with the grace of God. And yet I believe the Bible doctrine of the grace of God is one of the clearest passages, one of the clearest subject that we have anywhere in the Old Testament or anywhere in the New Testament. I want to begin with some well-known passages that make mention of the grace of God. When Paul was in the closing stages of his third missionary journey, and we read about this in Acts the 20th chapter, from the little place known as Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to meet him there. He would not take the necessary time to go by Ephesus. And among the many fine things that he said to the Ephesian eldership, one in particular that I want to notice now. He had just been talking about the fact that the Spirit said that bonds and afflictions awaited him when he came to the city of Jerusalem. But he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Notice the beautiful link. Gospel and grace. There is no grace for us, minus and separate from the gospel. It is in the gospel of the Son of God that we read about the amazing grace that we've sung about tonight and that we preached about in the course of the years that have come and gone. Another passage that is very familiar to all of us is found, and this was directed to the Ephesian congregation some 3 or 4 years later. Paul directed the other statement to the Ephesian eldership, this one to the entire Ephesian congregation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or appointed that we should walk in them. Strange that so many people will latch on to grace only, and contradict their own position by saying we're saved by grace only plus we're saved by grace only through faith, and that's a contradiction of terms. If it's by grace only, then it cannot be by faith. And it's strange that they deny any and all works of obedience, because in the very context of Ephesians 2:8, we have, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How in the world they have missed verse 10 when they have latched on to verse 8 in that chapter is most amazing indeed. And then there's another great passage that is familiar to us, making mention of the grace of God and the wide comprehension that it enjoys. We're told in Titus 2:11 and 12, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Notice that the grace of God is mentioned. It is an instructing or a teaching grace. It has appeared to all men. And there are negatives involved. There are positives that are incorporated. The negatives are ungodliness and worldly lust. And I believe that every evil that you and I might mention will fall into one of these two categories. It's a wide, comprehensive expression on Paul's part. And then we have the three positives, namely living soberly, living righteously, and living godly. And all of this is connected with the grace of God. When we live soberly, we're living according to the grace of God. When we live righteously, we're living according to the grace of God. When we live in godly fashion, we're living according to the dictates of the grace of God. Someone has suggested that when we live soberly, that means inward living. When we live righteously, that's outward living. When we live godly, that's upward living. And think how beautifully comprehensive these three ideas and concepts are. But in the first part of our lesson tonight, after this brief introduction, I want to notice some of the abuses and some of the misconceptions that people hold and still hold in regard to the grace of God. The change agents I regard as being a blight upon the church of our Lord. And we have a lot of trouble from them in Tennessee. And I'm sure you have a lot of trouble from them in your great state of Texas. They're to be found almost everywhere. And they are not out for the signal success of Christ and Christianity. But it is a statement often heard among them. And Brother Don related this and referred to it, that they claim to have found something about the grace of God that the pioneer preachers never did know about, and that preachers who are still living today, some of us who are quite a little bit older than most of them, that we haven't discovered the grace of God as they have. And so they seem to be under the impression that older preachers did not do much, if any, preaching on the grace of God. I cannot believe that any person who professes to be a preacher can be that dismally ignorant about the literature of the Restoration Movement. Have they never read the writings of Campbell and Stone and Smith and Johnson? Have they never read the writings of David Lipscomb and N.B. Hardiman? Have they never read the writings of the great Wallace family and so many others of the past who did such a super good job, such a superb job in declaring the grace of God? And yet they claim we're preaching something and teaching something that the brotherhood has not been aware of, has not been treated to. Truth about the matter is they have a very poor concept of grace itself. More and more of them are preaching less and less of the Bible. One of the change agents that we have in Tennessee, he preached a sermon some time back, and a concerned member where he preached that lesson sent me a tape of it. And he said, "I wish you would listen to this tape, and I wish you would give me your assessment of it." Well, I listened to it a couple of times. I asked my wife to listen to it. And then I wrote him back and said, he did not put enough gospel in his lesson that morning. It was a Sunday morning lesson to fill a small thimble. And the thimble would still have had sufficient room for the lady's finger to have gone in it. I wanted to emphasize how little in the way of Bible he put in that message. He talked a great deal about a New England poet, but I doubt that the people had come together to be treated to a poet that lived in the New England section. Some of his grandchildren were present. He spent a great deal of time in talking about them. I think I love my grandchildren as much as he does his, but when I go and preach, I go to preach the gospel of the Son of God and not to brag on my grandchildren. And yet upon that occasion, he spent more time talking about the grandchildren than he did how to become a child of God and how to live well the Christian life. And some of these fellows who claim that they have really latched on to the real grace of God, I believe that it's a zoot kind of grace. I do not believe that it's the kind of grace that is set forth within the New Testament and in a number of passages in the Old Testament as well. Not only that, But I seem to get the impression from some of these fellows that unless an individual is saying grace several times, maybe a dozen or more times in a lesson, then he's not really preaching the grace of God. Do you know where the grace of God, that actual word, actually appears for the first time in the New Testament? It does not appear in the gospel according to Matthew, that is the actual word, actual Greek word. Matthew wrote 28 chapters of the Bible, and yet he did not use that actual expression. Mark wrote 16 chapters of the New Testament. He did not use this actual word. And yet Matthew wrote about the grace of God, and Mark wrote about the grace of God. We come down to Luke, the first chapter in verse 30, when we read for the first time about the favor that was being brought to Mary, the future mother of our Lord and Savior. And that's the first appearance that we have in it. So we get into the 45th chapter of the New Testament before we actually come in contact with this word. If you're keeping up in the book, there's a little word that's left out on page 165, the second line from the bottom of the page, where mention is made that in the sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 and 25, that this word charis does occur. Well, there should be a little knot in that statement to make it absolutely correct. I thought I'd make mention of that in case you might be listening and in case you might be keeping up in the book. But certainly Jesus was talking about the grace of God when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And certainly he was talking about the grace of God when he gave the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. And certainly Mark was giving the grace of God throughout the 16 chapters that he wrote. Both of them give accounts of the Great Commission, and there's no way that the Great Commission can be severed or separated from the grace of God. Jesus was talking about the grace of God when he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." He was talking about the grace of God when he gave the Great Commission according to Mark's account of it. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The previous verse, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." Now that's the grace of God in action, in preaching action. That's the grace of God in obedient action. When people heard, believed, and obeyed the terms of the Great Commission, they were obeying the terms of God's grace in his glorious gospel. No doubt about that at all. And a point that I sometimes make in regard to Paul in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I don't get the impression that all that Paul did was to say, "Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was preaching the gospel throughout the entire section that we know as 1 Corinthians, and then the 13 chapters that come from 2 Corinthians, all the 29 chapters that compose the Corinthian epistles were the grace of God in writing action. And a person can be preaching and teaching and lecturing on the grace of God without mentioning it in every other sentence. When we preach the gospel, we're preaching the grace of God. And when people become obedient to the terms of the gospel, they're becoming obedient to the demands of the grace of God in holy action. Another misconception that people have about the grace of God is that we're saved by it exclusively. That's why we hear people say we're saved by grace only. A man by the name of Edward Hiscox put out a Baptist manual a number of years ago, and I've had a copy of it, I guess, in my library at least 50 or more years. On one page, he affirms that we're saved wholly by grace, and then just a few lines later, he says we are saved or justified solely by faith. Well, it cannot be both ways. In fact, he's wrong on both scores. And it's bad enough to be wrong once. It's twice as bad to be wrong a couple of times right in succession to each other. We're not saved wholly by grace, W-H-O-L-L-Y. We are saved by grace, but grace is connected with gospel obedience. And we're not certainly, and we're certainly not saved or justified solely by faith. That would rule out grace. Holy by grace would rule out faith, and solely by faith would rule out grace. And so he contradicted himself in his credo production. But we've had men even among us. I read a statement from one of our elders and preachers. He was an elder and a preacher both. He's passed on now, and I'm sure he knows better now, but he should have known better when he made this statement. He put into writing, "We are saved by grace only plus nothing." Well, that adds up to universalism, and here's why I say that. The Bible tells us in Titus 2, 11 and 12 that the grace of God, which has brought salvation, has appeared to all men. And we learn from Acts 10 and 34 and a number of other passages along this same line that God is no respecter of persons. If God saves one individual by grace only plus nothing, he will save the entire race by grace plus nothing. Why do we even need the Bible? Why was it necessary for Jesus Christ to come? Why are there any commandments given in the Bible? Why are there any terms of discipleship that are set forth in the grand old book, the Holy Bible? If salvation is 100% in God's corner and 0% in man's corner, that adds up to universal salvation. And so the person that wrote an article for either Time or Newsweek, I remember reading it a number of years ago, who made the observation that he believed that men like Hitler and Stalin and other men who have killed millions and millions of people are definitely going to be in heaven. Well, if it's 100% by grace and nothing for man to do, either to damn his soul or to save his soul, then it adds up to universal salvation. That's another misconception of the grace of God. I believe it's a misconception of the grace of God when people try to array faith and grace. Now, Paul certainly did not do that. In fact, in the very book in which he talked about the grace of God and our justification of it, Romans 3 and 24, he also talked about our justification by faith just three or four verses later in the same chapter. And the very same book in which he says that we're justified by grace is the very same book in which he emphasizes obedience. He emphasizes the obedience of the faith, or obedience to the faith, in Romans 1 and 5. He certainly does so in Romans 1, 17, 18. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you have become the servants of righteousness." And twice in the last chapter, the Holy Spirit had Paul put obedience in Romans 16:19, and then right near the end of the epistle, verse 26. And so the very same epistle to which many people will go for their doctrine of salvation by grace only plus nothing is the very epistle that emphasizes obedience at the beginning and the middle of the epistle and at the very ending of the epistle. I believe that it's a monumental mistake to try to array faith and works and grace. They have a wonderful harmony. They are in perfect unity with each other. And then again, I believe it's a misconception of the grace of God. I came across this some years back where a brother or two had taken the position. Well, I believe, this person suggested, that the grace of God operates through conversion, our becoming a child of God, but grace ends at that time and then works take over. Well, it's strange if the grace of God does nothing for the Christian. Why do we have in so many of the salutations of the New Testament, both to individuals and to congregations, mention of grace? And that occurs again and again in the salutations. And remember, these epistles were written to people who had obeyed the gospel, people who were already the children of God, people who were already citizens of the heavenly kingdom on earth. And the apostles who wrote these salutations certainly did not believe that it was inappropriate to talk about the grace of God as far as Christians are concerned. I believe it's a misconception of the grace of God when people will sometimes say, and I think this is a very reckless statement, that the grace of God extends law. Now, if I understand that position right, It's just simply that God may not hold people responsible for doing His will, that He may overlook disobedience on the part of people and becoming a Christian. Why give the gospel plan of salvation if the Lord was not going to be loyal to it Himself? The Bible teaches us in Malachi 3:6 that God does not change, and of course He has not changed from the time that the New Testament was given. And if He expected people in the first century to obey the gospel, and the book of Acts tells us that He did, and that His Son did, and that the Holy Spirit did, then that's exactly what He expects people to do today. And the idea of thinking that we can ignore baptism or any other of the conditions of salvation and still be safe and secure at the time of death and when we make an appearance at judgment, at the judgment bar of God, I believe it's a misconception about the grace of God. And so these are some of the misconceptions that people have in regard to the grace of God. Well, exactly what do we mean by grace? Well, it's unmerited favor. It is kindness. It is mercy in action. And we see that, I think, reflected every time that the word grace is used in the New Testament. It's the favor that God bestows upon us. I've given a rather long definition from Thayer's lexicon in the book that bears the answer to the question of what the grace of God is. But he traces the grace of God that brought Jesus Christ to the earth and that people can have eternal life if they will be obedient to the demands of the gospel. And of course, that's exactly what the Bible teaches every single one of us to do. And so that is the grace of God in a kind of definitive definition sort of way. And then, as we talk more about the grace of God, I want to deal a little bit more with faith and grace, because they are mentioned in the very same passage of Scripture, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and certainly there is no disharmony, no disunity between the two of them. Now, the Bible teaches us, for instance, in Acts the 15th chapter, Peter being the spokesman, and remember this is when the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter of the law of Moses and what the attitude was to be toward it, and they came to certain decisions. But Paul has his say, Barnabas has his say, Peter has his say, and then James, the Lord's brother, has his say. And Peter, of course, recounted the time when he had been selected from among that number to take the gospel to the Gentile people. And we read about this in Acts the 10th chapter, also Acts the 11th chapter. And Peter affirmed that we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of God even as they. The antecedent of we would be the Jewish people. The antecedent of they would be the Gentile people. We believe we're going to be saved by the grace of God. We believe they, the Gentiles, are going to be saved by the grace of God. Well, were the Gentiles saved by the grace of God plus nothing in Acts 10 and Acts 11? Remember, the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And when Peter came, he brought a message of redemption. And the Bible tells us early in his sermon that he said God will accept a person as acceptable, or he will accept a person who works righteousness and fears him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. And the people were commanded to hear. The people were commanded to believe. By implication, we know that they repented and made the good confession. No doubt about the fact that they received baptism because Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 10, 47 and 48. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon them to prove to Peter and the six brethren from Joppa who accompanied him that the Gentiles are now worthy to be received into the church, worthy to be counted as citizens of the newly begun kingdom of God upon the earth. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. That's what the Gentile people did, and they were saved by the grace of God. And that's certainly what the Ephesian people did when they obeyed the gospel. Paul preached to a dozen men in Acts the 19th chapter, instructed them about the wrong baptism that they had received, John's baptism, when it was no longer valid, no longer in effect, and they were obedient to the gospel. And Paul said in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. And so faith operated in their salvation. But what about the Jewish people initially? We go back to Acts, the second chapter. They were saved by the grace of God, and yet they were saved by their obedience to the gospel. Remember, Peter early in the sermon said, hearken to my words, Acts 2 and verse 14. And then, whenever they asked the question as convicted believers, and they wouldn't have been asking the question about what they ought to do unless they had become convicted believers, they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, if they were going to be saved by grace only plus nothing, then this would have been an opportune time indeed for Peter to have set the record straight and have suggested you people need to realize that you're being saved by grace only plus nothing, and there is not one single solitary thing required for you to do. But that's not how Peter, the gospel preacher, a preacher for the grace of God, acted upon this occasion. He's moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they were called upon to obey the gospel. Were they saved by the grace of God? Indeed, they were. Were they saved by grace only plus nothing? Indeed, not. And nobody else has been from that day until now. And these people that think that they are honoring and glorifying the grace of God by denying the works of obedience connected with it, they're not even in the ball game as far as preaching the real grace of God is concerned. But in the latter part of our lesson, as our time draws to a close, I want to suggest just a few things that the grace of God is connected with, or with which the grace of God is connected. The grace of God is connected with the law and with truth. The Bible tells us in John, the first chapter, verse 17, that the law was given by Moses. This is a reference to the Mosaic economy. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are united. But remember, the Old Testament, especially in Psalm 119, we read about this a number of times, that thy law is true. The Mosaic law was the truth of God for the people of that dispensation. And the gospel is God's law for people under the Christian dispensation. Isaiah knew that there would be law in Christianity and spoke of it in Isaiah 2. Micah knew there would be law in Christianity and spoke of it in Micah 4. Jeremiah knew there would be law because he suggested that with the coming of the new covenant, God's laws would be written upon the tables of their heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And so the grace of God is connected with truth. And truth, of course, is the law of Christ as it pertains to us. Also, the grace of God is connected with giving. Remember how Paul dealt with the marvelous Macedonian people in 2 Corinthians 8, as he suggested concerning the grace that characterized their giving. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction. And then he went on to describe the amazing generosity of these people. But there is the grace that is connected with giving. Grace is connected with our singing. Remember what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16, as he suggested, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And grace is connected with prayer. We're told in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 16, that we may come boldly to the throne of grace. He's talking about prayer. The prayers that fall from our lips, that come from our hearts, and that are headed for the heavenly throne of grace. And so prayer and grace are connected together. Certainly, grace is connected with obedience. Paul makes mention of that in Romans, the 1st chapter and verse 5, and in a number of other places as well. Jesus was talking about the grace of God when he urged people to be obedient to the will of the Heavenly Father. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. He's talking about the major work of obedience, and it is connected, intimately so, with the grace of God. Grace, of course, is connected with our going home to heaven. I came across this little story a number of years ago, and it pertains to one of the great preachers of the past, Brother David Lipscomb. He, of course, was the longtime editor, one of the editors of the Gospel Advocate, along with Brother E.G. Sewell, and answered many hundreds of questions across the years, wrote so very, very much. As Brother Lipscomb was upon his deathbed, he was visited by one of his former students, Brother H. Leo Bowles, great and good preacher in his own right. And in the conversation that they had near the end of the life of Brother Lipscomb, Brother Bowles said, "Brother Lipscomb, upon what do you base your hope for the future, going home to heaven?" And immediately the dying Lipscomb said, "Upon the grace of God." Now, he was not talking about God's grace only. No man had emphasized obedience to the gospel any more than he had during the course of his fruitful life. He knew that we're saved by the grace of God, but that grace is connected with obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. What an amazing word grace is. How often we have sung about it. How often we have preached about it. And any time we sing the spiritual songs of Zion, we're singing about the grace of God. And any time we preach about the riches of redemption, we're preaching and stressing and teaching and trying to get people to understand the Bible doctrine of the grace of God. The grace of God is willing to save every single one of us if we come under the domain of obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. And those conditions are spelled out. They are simple, and yet they are most sublime. We're called upon to hear, not just hear anything and everything, but hear the gospel. We're called upon to believe, not just believe in everybody and in anything, but believe in Christ and in His deity. We're called upon to repent. That's a change of mind. We're called upon to confess. This comes from the heart and is made with the lips. We're called upon to put the Lord on in the waters of baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So stated our Lord in Mark 16:16. And by the way, when Jesus gave the Great Commission according to Matthew in Matthew 28, Mark and Mark the 16th chapter, he was talking about the grace of God. The grace of God that's capable, powerful, and precious enough to save the souls of obedient humanity. But God graciously, and this is also a part of His grace, He has provided us with that second law of pardon that is so necessary for all of us. Think of the predicament in which you and I would be if the Lord had just simply said, "Now from the moment that you arise from a baptismal grave in water until you die your final, or until you draw your final breath, there cannot be any sin, no sin of the mind, no sin of the lips, no sin of the heart or life, from this day until the day of your death." We would be in a predicament, certainly so. The Lord has given us a second law of pardon, namely repentance, confession, and prayer. As we read in Acts 8:22, 1 John 1:9, and James 5:16. And the second law of pardon is just as much a part of the grace of God as the first law of pardon is. If you be subject to either, we would encourage you to come while we stand and sing. Boy.